the way that I spend my days in anonymity are the ways that I will spend the days of my appointing. And I better be leaning on Jesus with every ounce of my being. So I lean into that every single day, no matter how long this anonymous in between lasts. I write everything that I'm finding, all that God is speaking to me, because someday God will bring the people who need to hear it. And when they come, you better believe I'm going to be ready. Hello, friend, and welcome to the Dig Your Well podcast. I'm Jane Johnson, author, speaker, scripture digger, and most importantly, a woman who is currently caught in a passionate love affair with the Word of God. I love to study it, I love to teach it, and most of all, I love to teach women like you how to study it. If you're ready to take your understanding of the Bible to the next level and learn a system of scripture study that will forever change your mornings with Jesus, then I highly recommend you check out my course, The School of Scripture, at digmywell.com/SOS. Throughout these episodes, you will be educated not just on the nuances of what's happening inside the context of a particular Bible passage, but also how to find those same nuggets in Scripture between episodes on your own. My hope and my prayer is that you leave here having fallen more deeply in love with God's Word than you were when you came, and that you are empowered to discover similar lightbulb moments on your own in your morning digging every single day. But for now, it's time to dig your well, for you and for the generations who follow along after you. So, friend, let's dig in. Hello, friend. Welcome back to the Dig Your Well podcast. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans 8:9, and Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14 all convey one wildly important truth, that every believer receives the Holy Spirit upon salvation. Now, there's also a separate baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit, which is another entire podcast season in its own right. But I'm going to try and scratch the surface of it a little bit in this episode. As I do, I'm going to paint a more cohesive picture of what is actually required when you gather gall, because this kind of Holy Spirit filling yields an uncommon and special kind of gifting. It's a Holy Spirit anointing that needs a specific, God-ordained appointment for its use, and very often comes with a time of anonymity before that appointment takes place. We're looking at all of that today, as well as what it looks like to walk through that anonymous in-between as if you weren't really anonymous at all. So far this season, we've talked at length about giftings and callings, but the conversation isn't complete without also discussing that special anointing that goes along with them. The thing that, according to Charles Spurgeon, is the difference between sin and sacrifice. In other words, any Old Testament Jew could perform a sacrifice, but if they weren't an anointed priest, it wasn't holy or usable or even acceptable to God. Now, to understand anointing, I want you to look at the first use of the word in the Bible. When you're studying the Bible, there's something called the principle of first mention, which says that the first time that a concept, word, or theme is mentioned in the Bible, it is the simplest and clearest presentation of it and lays the groundwork for every other use of it. So when you dig into this principle, you'll be surprised at how many first mentions actually take place in the book of Genesis. And anointing is no different, because the first mention of anointing in the Bible is in Genesis 28, verses 16 to 22, with Jacob, who had a vivid encounter with God in a dream. And the thing that I love about this is that what Jacob did after that dream, he did seemingly on impulse. And if you've been following along through this entire season, the topic of doing what just comes naturally for you to do falls in line perfectly here, because nobody told him to do what he did, and he almost certainly didn't know that what he was doing was anointing something. So Jacob had this dream of a ladder, which God used to speak a pretty powerful promise to him. And when he woke up, he responded to that dream in the only way that he knew how to. He took the stone that he used as a pillow, which I imagine is not a very comfortable pillow, but that's what he had. He took his stone and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. Now, later, in Genesis 31:13, God told Jacob that when Jacob poured that oil out onto the pillar, that he had actually anointed the pillar. He didn't know what the heck he was doing. He just did it on impulse, doing what his brain and his heart told him to do, no matter how crazy it looked or sounded. Then a few chapters later, in Genesis 35, God told Jacob to go back to the same place where God had appeared to him and where he had anointed that pillar and build an altar there. So Jacob did. He went back to that town. He set up an altar in that same exact place and poured oil onto the altar, anointing the altar the way that he did the pillar, only this time he knew what he was doing. But there's a really interesting detail in all of this, because when he originally unknowingly anointed the pillar in Genesis 28:19, the text says that he called the name of that place Bethel, meaning house of God, when before that it was called Luz, which means almond tree. Now, hold that thought and flip over to Exodus 30 to get a closer look at the recipe that God gave to Moses regarding the anointing oil. You'll find it in Exodus 30, verses 22 through 33. This holy anointing oil recipe that God gave to Moses was to be comprised of 18 pounds of pure liquid myrrh, half as much cinnamon and sweet cane, the same amount of cassia as of myrrh, and 1.5 gallons of olive oil. Now remember, before Jacob anointed that pillow that became a pillar, the name of that place was called Luz, or almond tree. But Jacob didn't use almond oil to anoint his pillar, which would seem to be the obvious choice since he was in a place named for the almond trees that distinguished it or rampantly grew around it. But in Genesis 28:18, the Hebrew word used for oil is shemen, which means specifically olive oil, and not just oil from any olive tree. It was oil made from the oleaster, or wild olive tree, which is the ancestor of cultivated olive trees that were grown in the area that we still know today. So in Exodus 30, God tells Moses to pull all these ingredients together with olives from one particular kind of original ancestral olive tree. And in verse 25, he says that not just anyone could make the oil. It needed to be compounded together by skilled perfume makers according to the art of the perfumer. It turns out that even perfume making is a gift. Why does this matter? Because when a person is anointed, the world takes notice. It's unmistakably fragrant. Recently, on a Friday morning, I was getting dressed, getting the kids ready for school, and I am definitely the mom where if I come downstairs dressed in anything other than yoga pants and a sweatshirt, my kids immediately say, "Where are we going? What are we gonna do? Why are we leaving the house?" This particular Friday was the very first episode recording day for this podcast. And even though I work from home, I always feel on my A game when my hair and makeup is done. So that Friday, I curled my hair. I put on something other than yoga pants. I put my makeup on. I was ready to go. And as I was in the back of the house getting some laundry out of the laundry room, my 5-year-old said, "Mom, am I going to church too?" And I said, "No, babe, it's Friday. We're going to preschool today." And he said, "But it smells like we're going to church." To him, it smelled like church because of the hairspray that I sprayed in my hair and the little bit of perfume that I sprayed on my body. That's the church routine. When mommy smells like that, we're going to church, right? The point of the story, though, is that it wasn't until I wandered through the house, gathering socks and tossing pajamas in the clothing basket, with the smell of my morning preparation wafting along after me, that Jonathan said that. The smell of my morning routine filled the house. And that's part of what we're going to be talking about today, that in-between of preparation that lies after your anointing and before your appointing, when you're preparing yourself as much as God is preparing you for your purpose. But just because you haven't been anointed yet doesn't mean your anointing is any less fragrant. So no matter what you're doing, whether you are leaving the house or not, your house is still filled with the fragrance of your preparation. That's what this anointing looks like. It follows you wherever you go. It still attracts people to you. It's still undeniable. So with this idea of perfume in mind, I want you to remember at the end of Luke 7, when Jesus was at dinner with Simeon, a Jewish religious leader, and a woman who was known to be a prostitute filled what the text describes as an exquisite flask with the most expensive perfume. And she waltzed right into Simeon's house like she owned the place and poured that entire flask of perfume out over Jesus's feet, anointing them with her fragrant oil. Now, that perfume that's part of my church scent is a signature scent that I've worn for almost 15 years. And when I put it on, I only do a half spray of the perfume, and I don't even spray it directly onto me. I do a half spray in the air and I walk through it, because if I do a full spray directly onto my skin, the scent is too overpowering for me, let alone the people around me. That woman poured out an entire bottle of perfume. That's Holy Spirit anointing. That's the level of unmistakable scent that I'm talking about. Only with the Holy Spirit oil, it doesn't make the people around you sick as a result of being around them. It makes them better. And listen, if you go back to Exodus 30 and look again at the specifications regarding the anointing oil, you'll see that it was to be used not only for anointing the priests for their services in the tabernacle, it was also used to anoint the tabernacle itself and all of its utensils and altars inside of it. They had to be anointed because they could not be used effectively without it. So Almond Tree Luz didn't become House of God Bethel until after Jacob poured that oil out on top of it. The oil of anointing changed it from one to the other. The oil of anointing changes you from Saul to Paul. The oil of anointing is the thing that distinguishes a person from the rest of the pack. The oil of anointing is what makes the tabernacle holy. Sure, you can step out and try to capitalize on a calling that you want that doesn't belong to you, but unless you're anointed for it, you're wasting your time. Look at the tabernacle. The people who built it in Exodus 31 were wildly talented, intelligent, and artistic people. But without anointing, it's just a gift. A pretty thing to look at. A talent. Something that wows other people, sure, but it does not wow God. Now, to be clear, again, every believer receives the Holy Spirit upon salvation. We know that. I have already mentioned that. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is the seal of salvation, and the oil in the Old Testament is often a symbol of the Spirit. Exodus 30, verse 31 in the Amplified Version, Classic Edition, even says it in black and white that the holy anointing oil is a symbol of the Spirit. But then again, there's a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is an uncommon kind of anointing, a special kind of gifting that you might want more than anything in this world. But here's the thing about that. You cannot anoint yourself for it, no matter how badly you want it. Go to Israel. You will see olive trees everywhere. Deuteronomy 28:40 says, "You shall have olive trees throughout all of your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil." It's not your place to pluck off some olives, crush them up, make yourself some oil according to the recipe that God gave to Moses. You can make it yourself, but this kind of anointing has to come from God. You cannot anoint yourself. Okay, that is a very, very brief look at anointing. Before we talk about the appointing portion of all of this, I want to first go back to the previous episode and the ways that you can lose your calling. We talked about losing it because of fear and pride and those things getting the better of you in your faith, but there's one other glaring way in which a calling can be stripped from you that I didn't mention in the previous episode, and it's exactly what happened to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He lost his role as king, in God's eyes at least, because of disobedience. You can read the whole story on your own about how Saul was rejected by God as king, but verse 23 sums it all up in a way that you can't argue against when Samuel, the priest who anointed Saul as king in the first place in 1 Samuel 10, when Samuel says to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then a few verses later, Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." In the very next chapter, David is anointed king, even though Saul still stood in his appointed place as king and wouldn't give up the throne for another 20 years. Now, pause there. We're going to come back to this in a second. For now, I want to show you what the Bible says about appointing, and it's fascinating, because when David was finally publicly appointed as king some 20 years after his very private anointing at home, he acknowledged that God himself had both chosen him and appointed him as ruler over his people. You can see that in 2 Samuel 6:21. The Hebrew word that David used for that appointing is sava, and it's a really interesting word because in its usage, the words command and commission are almost used interchangeably. Psalm 33 uses sava in verse 9, where it said, "Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of the Lord, for he spoke and it was done. He sava commanded and it stood fast." Then Psalm 148:5 reiterates that with the fact that God sava commanded and they were created, they being the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens of heavens, and the waters above the heavens. But you don't see Sava in any of the creation text in the first chapter of Genesis. It's only used after this to describe how God created, by speaking or commanding. The first use of Sava isn't until God is speaking to Adam in Genesis 2, when he appointed Adam to the garden in Eden to tend to it and freely eat from every tree inside of it. But God's one Sava command was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know how that turned out. Because of Adam's disobedience, he was kicked out of the garden, and his role as garden caretaker was stripped from him. Now, let's go back to Saul. He was anointed as king in 1 Samuel 10, but the text never says he was appointed. He was chosen, sure, by the Israelites who rejected Samuel's leadership over them, which ultimately meant that they were rejecting God's, and they demanded a king instead. So Samuel caused all of the tribes of Israel to come to him, first by tribes, then by families, choosing and narrowing down until Saul was the last one standing. And the Hebrew language describes each chosen selection as made by lot, or what can be essentially described as like throwing dice to see which number comes up. With that in mind, let's talk about another Saul, or pre-apostle Paul in the New Testament, who was, before his conversion, called Saul. The Greek word for apostle is apostolos, and it details a person who's sent to an appointed place with very specific orders. And it's a phrase that was exclusively used for Jesus' 12 disciples, who then became apostles after his death. Now remember, we're talking about Old Testament Saul being the people's choice for king, not God's. New Testament Saul knew all about that. If you look at the introduction to any one of Paul's New Testament letters, he always introduces himself as an apostle. But he wasn't one of the men Jesus handpicked to be a constant companion of his before his death. Judas was, but remember, Judas betrayed Jesus, leaving only 11 disciples turned apostles. Now, if you flip over to Acts 1, you'll see the 11 remaining apostles praying and casting their lots in verse 26 to find Judas's replacement, the same exact method in which Saul was chosen as king. So they're casting their lots, and their lots ended up landing on Matthias, who was officially named the 12th apostle. But you have to understand the implication here and how it lines up with Old Testament Saul's story. Did God use them both? Absolutely. I have no doubt about that. But still, just like King Saul, Matthias was the disciple's choice. Paul would prove to be the first apostle called by faith after Jesus' death and was God's choice, okay? You can read that story in Acts 9. He wasn't selected from a pool of men or commissioned by men, nor would he ever have been, because when Jesus called him, he was still out hating and murdering Christians. But Jesus stopped him in his tracks in the middle of a Damascus road and chose Saul to bear his name to the Gentiles. He only became the apostle that he was by and through Jesus, and it was only after that that Saul was referred to as Paul. Because, again, with the anointing of the Spirit of God poured out onto you, you are no longer your own. It's not possible for you to be the same person, and you have no reason to be able to do the things that you are doing, or know the things that you know, or teach the things that you are teaching, or sing the kind of Spirit songs that come out of your mouth, aside from the Spirit of God who empowers you for it. Now, back to Old Testament Saul. 14 years after his anointing in 1 Samuel 15, where we first began with the story, God strips Saul of his title because of his disobedience. From that moment on, Saul never sees the priest again. In the very next chapter, David is anointed king, even though Saul still stands in his appointed place as king. And when that happened, when David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and immediately came upon David. The thing that was left in the place of God's presence was an evil spirit that is explicitly described as being from God. Now, the evil, distressing spirit that Saul experienced would hit him out of nowhere, attacking him unexpectedly, which was terrifying to him because up to this point, Saul had only experienced God's favor. His servants are the ones who decided that he needed a harp player to counteract those terrifying episodes. And the one person they came up with out of all of the people in the entire kingdom just so happened to be David. The only person who could ease Saul's distress was the man to whom his position was going, the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord now rested. Except Saul didn't know that detail. Only David did. And David could have forcefully taken his position then and there. Instead, he played his harp every single time he was called to, and the king, who was no longer anointed, was continually refreshed by the anointing of the young shepherd, who Saul had no idea was chosen by God to take his place. Can you imagine how this felt from David's perspective? You have him in 1 Samuel 16 being pulled from the fields where he's minding his own business, tending to the family sheep, when he is anointed by God to be king, right? He wasn't looking for it. It was nowhere even close to being on his radar. He's anointed out of nowhere. Then messengers from the current king come to David's house immediately following this and ask for him. They don't tell him what they want him for. They just say, the king wants to see you. Can you imagine? If I were David, I'd be thinking, this is it. Here we go. We're doing this. And also, you have to keep in mind that David was young, like probably somewhere in his teenage years. So he is ready to take off and do this thing. But he gets to the palace and he basically becomes another servant when he was probably expecting to be handed over the throne. But despite his anointing, David was nowhere even close to actually inheriting it. 1 Samuel 16:23 sums it up this way. And so it was, whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And this carried on for almost a decade. How anticlimactic is that? You have this anointing out of nowhere. You're promised the throne. You get taken to the palace. And then you just play music for the king for the next 9 years. 9 years stretch between 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 18 when Saul begins to resent David and his harp playing no longer soothes him. 9 years. Friend, that is the anonymous in-between. That awkward, sometimes infuriating, very often lonely period between your anointing and your appointing that God uses to equip you. David never once says, hey, but guess what? I was anointed. God anointed me. So what are we doing here? That's my position. Never once does he say that. He kept that secret to himself. If you go back to apostolos, the Greek word for apostle, and dig into its etymology, you'll find yourself looking at a compound of two Greek words, apa, meaning separation, and stelo, which means arranging or putting something in order, or preparing it, or equipping it for use. I've personally always thought of separation in the sense of a public separation, not a private one. I've always envisioned this as the kind of separation where a person is pulled out of a crowd and sent to the front of the line to lead or to the center of the stage. But here's the kicker. Stello also means to withdraw yourself. If you dig even deeper into the word, you'll find that it all not only describes doing the things necessary to put a person into their appointed position, it's also doing all the things necessary to keep them there long term, removing any and all obstacles, stripping away anything that could trip you up, and it all points to a period of hidden establishment, which is so counterintuitive to our culture today. We love to watch people get built up, brick by brick, follower by follower, being established like by like before our very eyes. But God's way of establishment, particularly with the ones he handpicks and anoints for an extra special, wildly important display of his spirit, is very often hidden from public view. It's the kind of anonymity that happens in plain view of the people around you. You're hidden in plain sight. David wasn't anonymous any more than Paul was when he began his ministry. Saul's servants had clearly heard of him. They said themselves that they'd heard of a son of Jesse who was not only skillful in playing the harp, he was also known as a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and just to add to the pile of things, handsome. Everything you could possibly want in a king. But that part was entirely anonymous to them. That's the anonymity I'm talking about. It's walking around feeling the anointing oil practically dripping off of your skin, but nobody else sees it yet because God is not ready to reveal it yet. It's no different than Jesus walking around this earth for 3 decades before it was his time. Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate, walked down the street brushing against people who knew him as Joseph's son and never ever saw him as the son of God. That's the anonymous in-between. Jesus, who Isaiah 61 says that the Spirit of God is upon him because the Lord has anointed him to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent him to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. On and on it goes, listing the things that Jesus was anointed for hundreds of years before he came to this earth. But we know nothing of the first 30 years of his life after his celebrated and miraculous birth. He slipped into an intentional and divinely covered kind of anonymity until God was ready to reveal him to the world. Listen, it's natural for us to want to lay out our calling in front of others the second we hear it from God's lips. Name it and claim it before somebody else does, right? But when you do that, you are essentially anointing and appointing yourself. That's not how this works. Again, look back at David. In 1 Samuel 21:12, now 12 years after his private anointing, David is fleeing from Saul, who is still king and wants to kill him, by the way. And he comes to the king of Gath, whose servants say, "Hey, isn't this David, the king of the land?" And 1 Samuel 21:12 says that David took those words to heart and was very much afraid of the king, who clearly recognized the anointing on him. When it says that David took those words to heart, it literally means that he planted them into his heart, quietly, tucked them away inside of him, didn't say a word about it to anyone else. It's the same exact language that's used to describe Mary in Luke 2:19, who sat back and listened to the vivid accounts of people who saw firsthand the night sky bursting forth with an explosion of light and angels singing and announcing the birth of her son, whom God told her at his conception would be the Messiah. Still, with all this happening around her, she said nothing. And Luke 2:19 says that Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Same exact language. Now, I want to pull this back to Paul because he says something very important in the book of Galatians in language so emphatic that he was practically bolding the letters over in his handwritten letter. He says, "Note carefully what I'm telling you because it's the truth," just after he made this one point. In Galatians 1:15 to 16, Paul wrote that when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. That's the point that I want to finish this with, that he didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. The Greek word for confer is prosanatithemai, and it means to lay upon oneself in addition to something, to undertake beside something. It's putting yourself upon another person and leaning on them by going to them for counsel. How hard is this to not do? Paul made it very clear he did not do that. David didn't do it either. Neither did Mary. These mind-blowing, jaw-dropping encounters with God happened to them in which their calling was laid out clearly in front of them, and they didn't go verbally process it with anyone. How hard is that to do? To sit in this quiet, private understanding that we talked about back in episode 2 of the season, that the confirmation of your calling is often only seen in the fulfillment of it. Yet we're so desperate for confirmation that we confuse it for affirmation and we go hunt it down in any way we can find it, through our mentors, our best friend, asking for prayer, announcing it on social media, whatever it is, wherever we can get it. The Living Bible translates what Paul says there in Galatians 1 this way: "I didn't run straight away to talk it over with someone else." He didn't go up to Jerusalem to consult with other apostles who were apostles long before this to see what they had to say about it all. He didn't go check to see if his experience with God lined up with theirs, to see their reaction when he told their story, to gauge whether or not he should actually believe it or look for their permission to pursue it. No, he didn't do any of that. He went to Arabia, the desert, where he stayed for a considerable number of days. Now, if you compare this account in Galatians 1 with Acts 9, you'll see Paul spending a lot of time with a lot of people immediately after his conversion. And it's easy to read these Galatian verses on their own without any supporting context and assume that Paul spent those 3 years in the Arabian desert completely isolated, hidden, and anonymous. But there's a distinction between conferring with someone and being in fellowship among them. Now, hang with me for a second as I dig into the most minute details of Acts 9. Because when you really piece it apart, you'll see two things that happened after Paul encountered Jesus on that road, lost his sight, and blindly made his way to Ananias' house to receive his sight back. Immediately, first, he was baptized. And second, immediately, he preached. Acts 9:19 says he spent some days with the disciples in Damascus, and the Greek language that's used there describes coming into fellowship with them, not conferring with them. There's something about walking boldly in the thing that you know God has told you to do, even if there's precedent or an already established order of things or a cast of characters who are already doing it, do it anyway. So when I talk about this anonymity in between your anointing and the appointing of your calling, it can look different ways for different people. It can be a total anonymity where God is building your gift entirely in secret. I've been there. Walking about in the world and in fellowship with your community of people, going to church, doing all the things, but feeling as if the gifting God has given you is tucked up inside of a soundproof room. People don't see it, they don't recognize it, they acknowledge it, or worse, they do and they're not interested in utilizing it. Don't think for a second that God doesn't use these anonymous days, weeks, months, years, whatever it is. I have zero doubt, none, that Jesus was performing miracles in those unrecorded decades. I'm absolutely convinced that he still looked men and women in the eye on the street, in the synagogue, at the market, and did the thing that he does that I can't even begin to put into words. I believe he still healed people, loved people, did all the things he was anointed for inside of those anonymous, unrecorded 30 years. He did all of these things that he was anointed for inside of this relative anonymity, though he wasn't yet known as the Messiah, just like God used David in those years before he was king, though he wasn't recognized as king. Paul still preached to the Gentiles, though to the Jews, for decades, he was nothing more than a ghost story. They didn't know him face to face. He was anonymous to them. Now, listen, Paul knew what God told him to do. He didn't bother to consult with anyone about it, not even Ananias, who baptized him, which I really want to emphasize here because in Acts 9:6, as Paul lay trembling on the ground at Jesus' feet, he told Paul to go into the city to be told what to do next. God didn't say who would be telling him. Then, separately, God speaks to Ananias, telling him to find Saul. God told Ananias what Saul was called to do and that he was to put his hand on him so that he could receive his sight back. And when Ananias laid his hand on Saul, I believe that the Spirit of God not only gave him his sight back, but also privately spoke his calling to Saul in words that only Saul could hear. This is why I believe that. Ananias knew what Saul was called to do, but there's no text evidence of Ananias ever telling him that. The only thing we see is Ananias telling Saul that he has received his sight and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the moment that the Spirit of God whispered Paul's calling. That's the moment that Paul began to preach. Yes, David was anointed as king 20 years before he was made king, but he started acting like the king he was called to be the second he was anointed, whether or not anyone applauded him for it. The point of all of this is don't seek out guidance regarding the thing that God has spoken to you. Just do it as if you were already in that role, whether or not you are. Even if it's entirely in secret, just you and your mornings with Jesus, singing, songwriting, writing and recording podcast episodes, writing paragraphs of that book, illustrating that picture, painting that thing, preaching to the air to practice your craft, and let the words out that have to escape even if you're in that soundproof room. Because that's the thing with an anointing is that it's still coming out of your pores. Let it out, even if nobody is seeing it. Sure, sometimes another person might have further insight to share, another level of accountability to offer, extra prayer to provide. That's fantastic. But I have found that most often the power punch of spirit-spoken words that hit you squarely in the gut don't hit the same way when you share what God has spoken to you with other people because that thing wasn't for them, it was for you. So it's not going to affect them the same way and you're going to be disappointed because you're not going to get the reaction that you're looking for. Also, in some cases, some well-intentioned, Jesus-loving Christians might try to talk you out of the thing that God has called you to do. I know that. It's happened to me, and it's heart-wrenching. I've seen my writing redlined and crossed out with large capitalized no written in the margins. I've sent out dozens of podcast interview requests. I've submitted reading plans and gotten rejection after rejection after rejection. Do I blame them for it? Absolutely not. Does it throw me? Of course it does. Do I get on my face and beg God to show me that I've still got it right? That I haven't misheard him? Every single time. But still, I know deep down in the core of my being what God has called me to do, and their acceptance or rejection makes no difference to me. As long as my message is in line with the gospel and I'm preaching none other than Christ himself, I know I'm in my lane and nothing will convince me otherwise. So rather than turning to other people for guidance, confirmation, affirmation, or support, I take one from Paul's book and I lean into God for it. If it happens to also come from other people along the way, great, but I'm not dependent upon them for it. Who I am entirely dependent upon is the Spirit of God to fill me and enable me, because the way that I spend my days in anonymity are the ways that I will spend the days of my appointing, and I better be leaning on Jesus with every ounce of my being rather than the guidance, confirmation, affirmation, and support of people, because they will never hold the weight of this calling. Only the Spirit of God can do that for me. So I lean into that every single day, no matter how long this anonymous in between lasts. And then I square my shoulders and I do it. I write the commentary. I preach the conference. I record the episode. I dig into the linguistics. I write everything that I'm finding, all that God is speaking to me, because someday God will bring the people who need to hear it. And when they come, you better believe I'm going to be ready. Paul began his ministry almost immediately after God called him to it. So did Noah, and so did David, in another hidden yet still working story that happened after he was well into his reign as king. But we'll dig into all of that next week, where I hope to see you right back here for the Gathering Gall season finale. Congratulations, friend. You just finished another episode of the Dig Your Well podcast. If you want more, I have a digging deeper guide waiting for you at janejohnson.com/podcast. In it, you will look up biblical definitions of words in this episode. You'll pair Bible passages together related to today's topic, and you're going to make it all personal to you by turning it into one big faith-filled prayer. So go to janejohnson.com/podcast, find today's episode, and download your guide. And if you're looking for a private space to gather with other scripture diggers like you and me to be encouraged, challenged, and fall deeper in love with God's word that we are already all absolutely enamored with, the link's waiting for you along with a free 14-day trial at janejohnson.com/podcast.